Let's turn in God's Word to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, as you can see here by the first slide, and I'm not necessarily going to do PowerPoint every message, but I thought by way of introduction we'd use a little PowerPoint this morning to help us cover some ground. I came up with this title. I had to look at the slide because I can never remember it. It's so long. But we're going to think about warning and hope from a lonely watchman in a rebellious world. So that's kind of written over this entire series of meetings. And Israel in Ezekiel's day, as we'll see, was not dissimilar from the United States at the current moment. Or we could fill in Great Britain or Canada or Mexico or any number of other countries in the world. Because all around the world we look at, there's this tremendous desire for leadership, this tremendous desire for deliverance from problems, some of which are political, some of which are physical. And yet people are looking for all kinds of solutions, in many cases everywhere but where they ought to be looking. Because we know where we ought to be looking is to the Lord. And that's what Ezekiel is all about. So a lot of the book of Ezekiel sounds kind of down. It sounds like a depressing book in certain ways because it describes the sins that were going on. And we could be here all day talking about what's wrong with our world today. We could go right around the world and wherever we've been, there are problems, there are tremendous sins because people are sinners, right? But the wonderful thing about the book of Ezekiel is that there is hope. And that although the book talks about the seriousness of sin, and it doesn't paint it in good colors, it really gives us the unvarnished assessment of what is wrong with the world, nonetheless, it tells us there's hope, and the book finishes with glory. So hang in there that at times during these studies, you're going to say, wow, you know, that wasn't exactly the hallmark thought for the hour or thought for the day. You know, that wasn't Helen Steiner Rice giving us a nice little poem in a card. Ezekiel has to say some hard stuff sometimes. And of course, it's God speaking through Ezekiel. But we're going to find out there's a lot of hope. Now, Ezekiel chapter 1, let's just start at the first verse, Ezekiel 1:1. Now, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the first day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Now, we run the risk of looking at some of those names and places and saying, well, that's foreign to us, and really missing the force of what we've just read. Because this is talking about a situation that was all messed up. Okay, this was not an idyllic situation. And we find that out by various nuances that are given here. So when we talk about the 30th year in the fourth month, I kind of agree with those commentators that think we're talking about Ezekiel's 30th year. And this is the year, in other words, where if times had been normal, if Ezekiel was back in the land of Israel, that he would be entering in on his service as a priest, that he would be working in conjunction with the temple. But Ezekiel's not in the land, is he? He's not in Jerusalem. Now, since we all know our Deuteronomy and keep it close at hand, and are able to quote Deuteronomy just off by heart whenever we face temptation, as our Lord did three times, quoting Deuteronomy in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Since we know our Deuteronomy, we know that God told Israel in Deuteronomy that if they would obey him, they would stay in the land. They were God's tenants, if you will. God was kind of like the celestial landlord. It's his land, after all. In fact, the only verse I can think of that speaks about the land as the holy land is in Zechariah 2, and it speaks about his holy land. It is the Lord's land. So Deuteronomy, he would tell them, you're going to live in the land, and I'm going to prosper you. But if you are disloyal, if you spiritually are unfaithful to me, if you go after idols, then the land is kind of going to be a spiritual thermometer. I've had a lot of thermometers put to my forehead and stuck in my ear, and thankfully not much else this year. But anyway, there's all kinds of technology too, and I'm old enough to remember old tech that was undesirable. I'm glad for the little guns up to your forehead that they can do and check your temp. But a thermometer doesn't make you well, does it? It tells you you're sick. And the land was the barometer. If they weren't following the Lord, then the crops would fail. The animals wouldn't give birth the way they should. The women would even be barren. So when we see situations of spiritual declension, of great darkness, of people not doing it God's way, even right into the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke opens with a story of barrenness, doesn't it? It talks about Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth and how they had prayed for years for a child, but God had withholden. Not because of personal sin on their part, but this was really an indicator of where the nation was at, just as it had been an indicator in Hannah's life in 1 Samuel chapter 1. But in each of those cases, God overrode the barrenness. God showed His mercy. God showed His power and what He can do. And God used it for His purposes. So here's Ezekiel, and he's not in the land. Now Deuteronomy went on to say that if Israel continued to be unfaithful, God would take them out of the land. And when Solomon built the temple, you can read about his dedication, for instance, I think it's 1 Kings 8, where he offers this great prayer to the Lord, and he anticipates the time when Israel would be scattered, when they would be taken out of the land. Because that's, after all, what Moses had prophesied back in Deuteronomy 2. God had essentially said through Moses, "Now I know you're not going to be obedient. I know you're not going to do it my way. I know you're going to turn each to your own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way," Isaiah 53 would later say. And that could be written over Israel's history. It could be written over our personal history as well, couldn't it? All of us know what that's like. All of us have been disobedient. One of our brothers gave out the hymn this morning. I think it was Brother Mike. Gave out that hymn that said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." That's our default tendency, to wander. That's why we need to keep coming back to the Lord. And Deuteronomy had said, when you're scattered, you can cry out to the Lord and the Lord will restore you. And Solomon recognized that centuries later. You know, he's now more than 400 years later, and he's praying to the Lord and he says, "Lord, when they're scattered, when they're in another country and they turn and they pray back to this house, hear their prayer, Lord, and restore them." So right out of the gate, so to speak, when they've now got the temple, and you might think, wow, we've really hit a spiritual high note. Even then, Solomon's saying, "Oh, but I know how we can be. I know what the Word of God says about us. I know how we can fall into sin. I know how God has to chasten us, how we require His discipline. And that discipline is going to scatter us among the nations. But I also know the faithfulness of God. And I know that when the people repent and cry out to Him, that the Lord will restore them." And that's really the story of the Old Testament, isn't it? And in a way, it hasn't fully come to full fruition. There's still a future restoration of Israel that the Scriptures speak of, and even Ezekiel will look to. But Ezekiel, therefore, is living by the river Kebar, which was really like a canal, apparently, over in Babylon. When it talks about him being in Tel Aviv, we're not talking about Tel Aviv in the south of Israel. Really beautiful city, not too far from the beach, basically on the coast there. And I've been to Tel Aviv a number of times. But it's talking about another Tel Aviv over in Babylon. And here is Ezekiel, and he's in this foreign land because of the sin of Israel. So he's 30 years old. He ought to be beginning his work as a priest, and yet he's not there. Now, could you advance the first slide for us, please, Naomi? I promised slides, so I'll give them to them. Before we think about his immediate situation, let's just get a sense of the breakdown of the book. And this is a very simple outline. I have a number of very complicated outlines. If you want that, I can email it to you, or we can even go old school and find a printer somewhere. So if you need a better outline, you can do that. But you can see here that it basically breaks down into three sections. And Many, many commentators break it down into three sections. They describe it a little differently, but essentially, this is how the book breaks down. Chapters 1 through 24 are going to be oracles of judgment prior to the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in 587, or some call it 586. I don't know why some call it one or some the other, but we know what happened in history. Chapters 25 through 32 are going to be oracles against the foreign nations. And then chapters 33 through 48, oracles of hope after the fall of Jerusalem between 587 and 571. Now, this gives you a sense then of what the book is about. God starts with Israel. And we think about that principle that 1 Peter 4 would even refer to, that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. God, in other words, does not treat people who profess to be believers as his fair-haired children whom he's not going to be hard on. That's not how God is. God is righteous. God is not the God of the double standard. So if we claim to be his people and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we heard already this morning, are a heavenly people, we're part of the church, we claim to be the Lord's, well then the Lord has expectations of us. The Lord wants reality from us, not just profession, just us saying I'm a believer. That's important, by the way, that we confess, as Romans 10:9 says, confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. We need that confession of faith, don't we, with our lips. But that is to be backed up by evidence, by the fruit of the Spirit, the demonstration that yes, God has saved me and he's working in me. It is God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, as it says in Philippians 2. So God starts with his own people. Now, it was Israel in the book of Ezekiel. And as I said, it will be Israel once again when the church age is complete. But God starts with Israel and talks about Israelites behaving badly. God's not going to let them slide because they're his picked, favored people. No, in that sense, being God's picked people, being the people that God has given his oracles to, his word to, that makes you more responsible. So my father, if I can be permitted a personal illustration this morning, and my mom will bear this out if you care to ask her afterwards, but my father was always careful to tell us that we were not anything special because we fellowshiped with a group of believers that tried to get back to what the New Testament taught about the church. And being in such a group of believers, there was a tremendous emphasis on studying the Bible and knowing what the Bible said and doing what the Bible said. And you know, we noticed along the way that there was a tendency among some people to sort of get proud and talk about the assemblies versus the other churches. And my father, who in many ways was a wise man, not a well-educated man as this world goes, but a man who had learned some things of the Lord, emphasized to us, you are not any better than any other believer. You are not any better than any other person, in fact. It's by grace you're saved. And if we have more light on certain things that we are to do, if we understand from the Bible what we're to do as believers together in the local church or individually for that matter, that doesn't make us better than other believers. That makes us more responsible to God. In other words, light brings responsibility. Or as they said in Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. But it goes for truth as well. We just got to make sure the young people are staying awake back there, okay? If I get hit in the head with a web this week, I'll know what's going on. But in any case, not too many Spider-Man fans here, although Dan gave me the token polite Southern laugh. So I'm grateful for the support, brother. Thank you. In any case, he starts with his people. But then it's not like, you know, some of the nations, when God eventually brought the captivity, some of the nations said, ha, 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 look at what's happening to Israel. And they were really happy. You know, Israel's finally getting their own. Because I don't know if you've noticed, but even today, Israel's not very popular in the world. And Jewish people in general aren't very popular in the world. One of the most pervasive forms of racism in the world is anti-Semitism. Now, don't get me wrong. I can talk to you about modern Israeli history, and I know that they, like every other nation in the world, have done things that are wrong, have done things that are morally bad, and we can go back through and we can find Jewish people behaving badly, just like Gentile people behaving badly, right? I mean, Bugsy Siegel, he put Las Vegas on the map for the mob, and he was a Jewish man, wasn't he? You know, Meyer Lansky, the great financial genius. Don't get me started on the mob, one of my favorite pet subjects. But anyway, you know, all these Jewish gangsters. Well, there's plenty of Gentile gangsters too. See, again, we don't have anything to hold our head up about, humanly speaking. That if anybody receives the mercy of God, it's because God is a gracious God. Not because we deserve it, right? So I know Israel's not been a perfect nation. I know the Jews haven't been a perfect people. But what has befallen them as a people is not in any way reasonable or commensurate with justice, is it? That there's no excuse for the Holocaust. There's nothing that can justify the pogroms in Tsarist Russia. There's nothing that can justify the anti-Semitism in our world today. God hates it the way he hates all of man's inhumanity against his fellow man. So I realize that the Jews have done bad things, that Israel as a nation did things historically that God needed to discipline them for. But the problem is the Gentile nations, they took great joy in that. And Zechariah 1, for example, talks about that. And God says, you know, I was but a little displeased, but you went farther than I wanted you to do. And Habakkuk talks about that as well. Now, when the prophet Habakkuk, my children prefer that pronunciation. Good thing they're in Sunday school. But Habakkuk, that he tells the Lord, you know, Israel's so bad, Lord, why don't you do something about it? Well, Judah's so bad, why don't you do something about it? And God says, well, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to raise up that bitter and hasty people, the Babylonians. And they're going to come and they're going to, you know, attack your nation and subjugate you. I didn't mean that, Lord. I mean, don't you know those folks are worse than we are? Well, don't worry about it, Habakkuk. I'm going to judge them as well. Because when they've captured you, you know what they do? He uses fishing terminology. Any fishermen here? Now, I know some of you like to shoot birds and fowl and all that. Okay, well, Brother Ted is an equal opportunity animal dispatcher. That's good, brother. I love fishing and hunting, and that's all good. Anyway, he uses some fishing terminology in Habakkuk 2, where he talks about they've got the fishing net, and they use the fishing net to capture Judah. And then what do? Do they give God the glory and say, well, actually, it wasn't that we're all bad. It wasn't that we're such a wonderful nation. It's that God chose us to be the sovereign tool of his chastisement, that we are disciplining the nation, that we're the switch for God to take Israel to the woodshed. No, what they do, says Habakkuk, is that when they're finished, they turn and they offer incense to the net. Now, can you imagine that? That you go out, and I'm sure none of you would do this, but you go out on the lake for a day in your bass boat, and you cast out there, and you catch the biggest smallmouth bass, sounds counterintuitive, but the biggest smallmouth bass in the history of the state of Georgia. And you reel that in. And when you're finished, now you being good Christian people, you would of course stop and pray and thank the Lord after you whooped and hollered a little bit, I suppose. You would say, thank you, Lord, for sending along this big fish. You're the one who created the fish. You're the one who providentially gave me the time and the health and the boat to get out here on the lake in the beautiful day and to catch this fish. You sent that fish right along. I thank you, Lord. Now that would be one thing, wouldn't it? What if you caught the big fish and instead you said, well, you know, it's because I'm a mighty good angler. I mean, I only pick the best equipment and I subscribe to all those special fishing magazines and I watch that Outdoor Network, you know, and I watch the best fishing programs and I've got the fish finder and I've got the best boat on the lake and that's how I caught the fish. You imagine that? That's far different, isn't it? I mean, yeah, it's like you come to my house and you eat this wonderful meal and you say, oh, Naomi, that was a lovely meal because, you know, I can't cook. But I say, well, you know, I went to the grocery store for Naomi. And I bought that roast, and I bought those grits, or carrots, or sweet potatoes, or whatever, you know. I bought that stuff. You can tell I don't go to the store very often. And I did that. That would be kind of unseemly, wouldn't it? You'd say, now you're not being properly grateful here, Keith, because any schmo could go to the store and buy that stuff. Not just anybody could put that certain savoir-faire in the kitchen and apply the culinary arts in that mysterious way to make this delicious meal. And I do hope that y'all will come back now, that you'll come up to our house and visit us and all that, and we can show you that we can be hospitable as you've been toward us so many times and indeed continue to be. Now imagine, that's what Babylon did. They didn't give glory to God. They said, it's because of us. It's because of our might. And Zechariah 1 says the other nations that are round about, they jumped in and said, yeah, let's get Israel as well. Let's get Judah, the last remnant of Israel by that point. And God said, no, I'm going to judge you for touching my people. And he even says in Zechariah that he who touches you is like he who touches the apple of my eye. In spite of Israel's failure, in spite of their sin and weakness, God still has covenants in force for them. He still has made promises to them, and God doesn't back out on his obligations. God will fulfill his promises. I'm so thankful. Because if he didn't fulfill those promises to Israel, we wouldn't have any assurance that he'd fulfill his promises to us in the church. But he will. You know, he'll fulfill every promise of this word. And so the first section is Israel, but the next section, the nations of the Gentiles. God's saying to them, you're not getting away with anything. People always look around whenever something bad happens. They say, as unfortunately a so-called preacher said at a funeral, God, where were you at Columbine? Well, listen, God was right where he's always been, in long-suffering, waiting for people to repent of their sins. In fact, God, by his Spirit, was striving with mankind. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. And God is reaching out to human beings. And as 2 Peter 3 says, he's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but wants all to come to repentance. God, in other words, has to permit us to go on in our rebellious way, and some of us to go on in even atrocious ways, not because he approves of sin, not because he condones evil, not because he's ever an accomplice with it. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, says 1 John chapter 1. And then, I'll get the right general epistle yet, be patient. Anyway, God is waiting for people to be saved. And God is working to bring those people to salvation. And God hasn't stepped in to begin to judge the world, because as 1 Peter 4 reminds us, if the righteous scarcely are saved, then where shall the ungodly and sinners appear? And when you read Ezekiel and you say, my, if this is how God disciplines Judah, if this is what God has done to his people Israel, and if this is what God would do to the nations, what a holy, awesome, just God he must be. And how could he ever countenance the likes of me? How could he ever receive me? But then we come to the third part of the book, chapters 33 through 48, which are oracles of hope. Hope that talks about God bringing in a new covenant. That God making a new creation. That God, who his glory in the early part of the book, in that first section in chapter 10, very famously leaves Judah, very famously exits the temple, that glory comes back to a new renovated temple, a newly rebuilt temple, a bigger temple, bigger than anyone they've had before, bigger than the additions that Herod the Great, so-called, would add to the temple during the 40-some years that he was building onto it that John chapter 2 references. No, this temple is a future temple in the millennium. A future temple for when the Son of God is ruling on the earth. And it shows us the glory of the Lord in spectacular fashion. And turn with me a moment just to the last chapter, to chapter 48. We're going to read the last verse. Now, this is for those of you who like to read Dorothy Sayers or Agatha Christie. or other mystery writers, and you always turn to the back first and see who did it. Now, I loathe that personally, okay? That is an anathema to me as a reader. But if you must do it, well, I shan't judge you. But anyway, we're going to do that here. We're going to read the last verse of the book, Ezekiel 48 and verse 35. Ezekiel 48, 35. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be, The Lord is There. Now that's great, isn't it? In the beginning of the book, Ezekiel's in captivity. Ezekiel's not starting his job as a priest. In fact, within a few years, the temple's going to be knocked down, and Ezekiel's going to reference that. But by the end of the book, there's a better temple, a bigger temple, a more glorious temple. And the thing that is assured to everyone here is the Lord is there. The Lord's not leaving. As the Lord promises us, Lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age, at the end of Matthew 28. Or as he says to us individually as believers in Hebrews 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So, as you read Ezekiel, as we study through some sections, and we won't do it exhaustively this week, in other words, we're not hitting every verse, nor even every idea, nor even every section in the book this week, there simply isn't time. But as we go through it, you're going to need to remind yourself, in spite of everything looking so bad around us, the Lord promises His presence. And ultimately, the Lord says, I'm going to be there. They're not going to drive me out permanently. I'm going to achieve the purposes for which I've begun. So that gives you a little idea of where we're headed. Now, by the way, Ezekiel was taken. There were various captivities that they brought, and he was taken about 593. So his ministry goes on for about 20, some say 22 years or so to 571. So basically about that span where a priest would be actively ministering, Ezekiel's not going to function as a priest, but as a prophet. Next slide, please. Okay, so we're going to check this out in the next message. This is pertaining to the vision, so I won't comment on that now. Next, you can go by as well. Next, next. Okay, so this gives you some idea of the landscape there of the area, and I'm sorry it's not in color, and it might be a little hard for you to see. So again, I can email this to anybody that wants to take a closer look. But essentially, this is a map about Judah and Israel's captivities, that the 10 northern tribes were taken away earlier in 722, or again, some say 721 BC, by the Assyrians, and Judah continued on until 586, when the Babylonians conquered the city and knocked down the temple. Now, the Babylonians, even earlier, came and deported some of them in 605, and then some in 593. That was the deportation where Ezekiel was taken. And then in 586 was that final destruction by the Babylonians. And before that, right before the Babylonians came in, the Egyptians kind of had rule over them. So basically, if you think about it, you remember godly King Josiah? There was a tremendous revival in his day. Why was there a revival? Well, the same way in a true revival, you always see people going back to the Word of God. And people always wanting to get it back to the book, so to speak. To do it God's way. And they found the book of the law of the Lord in the temple. Now, interestingly, they lost the book of the law of the Lord in the temple. How does that happen? Well, it happens because Josiah's granddaddy, Manasseh, brought in all kinds of idols and fetishes and false altars into the temple. And his son, Amon, even though Manasseh, the last 12 years or so of his life, was repentant and returned to the Lord, he wasn't able to undo all the damage he had done. And Amon did more damage, and he was taken away. And then Josiah, who, as but a teenager, okay? Any of those in the house? Oh yeah, I know you're here. Anyway, I won't look at you. I don't want anybody to blush or anything. But as a teenager, Josiah set himself to seek the Lord. And he, of course, began with the house of God. That's another evidence of a true revival. That it leads someone to care about the house of God. Where's the house of God today? Not in Jerusalem. Not in Atlanta. not in any other city of the world, earthly city. The house of God, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, is the church. That is what the house of God is. So we get concerned about God's house, in our dispensation, His church. For him, Josiah, it was the temple. And as they're pulling out the junk, getting rid of the idols, getting rid of all the nonsense, they find the book of the law of the Lord. Some people think it was just Deuteronomy. Other people say, no, it was all five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Whatever it was, when they read it, Josiah tore his clothes. He did an expression of extreme mourning and grief, because he realized they hadn't been obeying the Lord. They had been sinning greatly. And he immediately took steps to seek how they could get right with the Lord. And they repented as a nation, and he brought in the Passover. They returned to the good of what the sacrifice meant, which again is what happens in revival. People get concerned with Christ our Passover, as 1 Corinthians 5 calls him. People go back to the work of Christ and the death of Christ and his resurrection and what that means for us. And Josiah led the nation in a great revival till, unfortunately, he was struck down in battle against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt at the young age of only 39, which looks younger to me all the time since I'm now 47. But anyway, you'll get there too, Lord willing. If the Lord doesn't come first, you know, you'll look back and say, oh yeah, 39, just a kid back then. But Josiah was struck down, we might say, with so much else to do. Then came various members of his family, his uncle and some of his sons, that were put on the throne by the Egyptians and later by the Babylonians, because Egypt and Babylon were basically fighting over this little stretch of land that we call Judah. And so that's how we get to this captivity where Ezekiel is out of the land. But we'll talk more about that in the next session. Father, we are thankful for thy word. We're thankful that the scripture cannot be broken. The Lord Jesus himself said it, and we know every promise is going to be fulfilled. That thy covenants are still in force. We don't have a God who can lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. We have rather a God who promises and does it. And we just pray we'd live in the light of that. Help us to be faithful. Help us to love thy word as godly King Josiah did. Help us, like Ezekiel, to be witnesses in dark places and dark times. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.